As every parent knows, especially mothers, when you have a newborn baby, you must be very, very careful to take care of that newborn. Probably it could be safely said that at no other point in the life of that human being is it so important to take very good care of that newborn. He or she is vulnerable, easily hurt. So every mother knows that you must be careful with that newborn. And I'm talking to mothers, right? You've all been there, done that. Well, God is a father who has children. As a matter of fact, I looked up once all the times that the Bible talks about God being a father, and I discovered he is the father of those who believe in Jesus Christ, he's the father of Jesus Christ himself, and he's the father of Israel. He is called the father of Israel. Father Israel is called his son, the nation of Israel. So the question is, when was Israel born? And the answer very often given is in Exodus, when they were delivered from Egypt. Matter of fact, some would pinpoint it in chapter 12 or chapter 13. Now, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and we've come to that passage where it could be said that Israel is now a newborn. They have been given permission to leave Egypt. They are now a new nation unto themselves. And what happens next is the Lord as a father taking care of them. So here's the question. How does God the Father take care of his children? And what is particularly interesting about this is that the passage we're going to read, and many passages that come after this, are referred to in the New Testament, and we are told that this is an example for us. So whatever is happening here, we are told, is directly related to us. So how does God the Father take care of his children? That's the issue. And since we're his children, it would include us. Well, I have a couple of things to say, but let's just look at the passage. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 13, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Ehim, at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, this is a very short and frankly simple episode in the book of Exodus. They have been given permission by Pharaoh to go. And what this passage tells us is basically two things. The Lord did not lead them this way, he led them that way. That's the point of the passage. So let's look at that in a little more detail. Verse 17 tells us what he did not do. It says, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the children of the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Now let me pause for a second and explain what's going on. If you will recall, they are in Goshen, which is in the northern part of Egypt. From Egypt, there were three trade routes out of Egypt up through Palestine and into the Middle East. What this passage is saying is that the Lord did not lead them in the northernmost route, which is through the land of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines' land was the land that hugged the Mediterranean. So if you have any concept in your head of a map, there is Egypt, and then beside Egypt, there's this Sinai Peninsula. You've all seen maps of that. And instead of going straight from Egypt to Palestine, Canaan, the Lord did not take them that northern route. And verse 17 says, for it was near. Meaning, had they done that, they'd have been in the land, bam. As a matter of fact, one commentator says it would have taken them 2 weeks. How long did they spend in the wilderness? 40 years. Now, there's some other reasons for that. There's some other complications. But the point is, he could have taken them directly to the land. It was near, and they could have done it in a short period of time. But he chose not to. And that is what I think is instructive. Look at verse 17 again. Lest, perhaps, God said, the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. So, Exodus 13, 17 is telling us the Lord did not take them out of Egypt from the northern route, and the reason was that if he took them that way, they would change their mind and want to go back to Egypt when they saw war. Now, what is that a reference to? Well, perhaps it is more than likely, many suggest, that the Egyptian army was in that part of the land. The wilderness, which they ended up going through, contained none of that. But had they gone through the northern route, they would have encountered the Egyptian army, and who knows but what, Pharaoh wouldn't have changed his mind again and issued an order for the army to stop them, and they would have encountered war. So, here is this newborn nation, and the Lord is directing them, but what he doesn't do is allow them to get into war too quickly. Interesting. Interesting. Now, keep in mind, I will show you a passage in the New Testament that says, all this is written for our edification, that we're to learn spiritual stuff out of all of this. So I would like to suggest this is simply an illustration of the Lord taking care of the newborn nation of Israel. And it seems to me that the Lord does that. As a pastor, as an evangelist, as a not even body in the ministry, just leading people to Christ over the years, I think I've seen this kind of thing happen over and over and over. That somebody comes to Christ, they're newly born into the kingdom of God, and the Lord just deals with those people differently. You ever seen that? It just, I'm amazed. I've seen young Christians, just get saved, and the Lord answers their prayers quicker than he does mine. I've been at this a while, you know? And it just seemed to me, I made the observation years ago, and it's proven over and over again, that when somebody comes to the Lord and they have a good heart and want to know the Lord just deals with them in a special way. But now think about it. If you take the imagery of a newborn, you wouldn't take the newborn and throw him into a war. You wouldn't take the newborn and throw him into a scuffle. But later, when he's out on the playground and he gets into a scuffle, you don't become a helicopter mom and protect him either. You let him fight some of his battles and he learns to fight, but you don't do that when he's first a newborn. So I think that the Lord's hand is on new Christians in a unique way. At least it seems to me that I've seen that over and over and over again. And this, I think, is an indication of that in the text. He protected them from being overcome by things they could not handle. Now, tuck that away. We're going to come back to that later. But let's look at the second part of the passage, which takes us all the way to the end of the passage. Verse 18 says, "So God led the people around the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." Now, there are a couple of things going on here. First is that it says, he led them around the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Now again, if you are familiar with the map in the back of your Bible, the Sinai Peninsula is absolute desolate wilderness. I mean, I've been there. It is nothing. Have you ever traveled by car from Los Angeles to Phoenix? And you know how you get into the desert and there's nothing for miles except cactus trees? Take out the cactus and you got the wilderness. I mean, it's nothing. Rocks, that's it. The closest thing I've ever seen to it in the United States is something like the Badlands of South Dakota. Have you ever seen the Badlands of South Dakota? Well, it's sort of like that. I mean, it is just desolate. There is nothing there. So that's the way he took them. There was no danger from at least a war. And it says they went by the wilderness of the Red Sea. Now, as we've gone through Exodus, I've told you that if you watch the Geographic Channel or the History Channel, and they talk about the Exodus, they're going to mess it up. That's what they're going to do. And one of the ways they mess it up is they date it at 1300, 1290. That's not right. The Exodus occurred in 1446 or 1447. And we know that because of a verse in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 6:1 says the Exodus was, I think it's 480 years after the fourth year of the king of Solomon's reign. And we can date his reign with precision. And then from that, we can calculate the Exodus. And as you've heard me explain, those who don't believe the Bible or take it at face value come along and say, yeah, but they were in the city of Ramses and that didn't exist until 1300. Therefore, the Exodus was 1300. Well, in the first place, we don't know that there was no city of Ramses until 1300. As a matter of fact, the book of Genesis talks about Ramses, so that boat won't float. That's one thing they mess up with the Exodus. The other is this. They say that the text says the Reed Sea and not the Red Sea. How many of you have ever heard that they came through the Reed Sea? You've heard this? All right. They say that the Hebrew word here means Reed Sea, and the Reed Sea was something like a shallow swamp. So there was not enough water to bury Pharaoh's army, which comes later. Well, the simple reality is that this was the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea. So what I'm doing is protecting you from all that bad history from the History Channel. At any rate, it says that's the way they went, and it says they went out in orderly ranks, which simply means they were organized. Now, The text gives us the number of men. And I've talked about this when we went through. And assuming marriage and children, the estimate that conservative scholars give is that there was up to 2 million people who left Egypt. Now, not everybody agrees with that. I know some, matter of fact, I heard a lecture a couple of months ago from somebody that was very conservative and believed the scripture, who suggested that the Hebrew word thousands could have meant units, and there could have been hundreds of thousands rather than 2 million. But either way, there were a lot of people. And so Moses organized them. Now, that makes my estimate of Moses go straight up. As we get deeper into this book, we're going to see that these people were the forerunners of Baptists, because they complained about everything. They complained about everything that happened. And for Moses to put up with that, 2 million of that means he did something right. And what I think that starts with is he was organized. He organized these hundreds of thousands minimum, and probably 2 million people, in an orderly, organized fashion, and they marched out of Egypt. Now, verse 19 says, Moses took the bones of Joseph. If you'll recall, and we went through Genesis earlier before we got to Exodus, Joseph made them promise that he would take his bones with them when they left Egypt. Now, the significance of that is it indicates that Joseph believed the Lord was going to give them the land. So, here are their bones, and the text points out that he took them. So way back in Genesis 50, he made them promise that he would do it, and they did. We are told in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 32, that they buried him in the land in Shechem. So, just as a footnote, Moses says, and oh yeah, we took the bones of Joseph with us. He wanted to be buried in the land. Verse 20 says, they took their journey from Succoth and went to Etham at the edge of the wilderness. Now, if you back up, they started out in Ramses, and we know that from chapter 12, verse 37, and they then went to these other cities. Now, if you're a scholar and you're really interested in all the details of the text, you want to know where these places were. And the answer is, we don't know. And the reason is, they probably weren't towns. They were probably something like an oasis in the desert. And there are a number of those around at this point. And there's no way that we could demonstrate where they were. Matter of fact, archaeologists want to deny the wilderness wanderings because, some of them, not all of them, because they can't find any archaeological proof of the children of Israel wandering around the Sinai Peninsula. Hello, if you had a tent and you were going to truck across the desert and you 3,000 years later or more, 3,500 years later, you wanted to go back and find out where you pitched the tent, you couldn't find it. That wouldn't prove it wasn't there. It would prove nothing. But that's what they do with this. They say, well, we can't find those cities. It wasn't a city. It was maybe just a place in the road, probably an oasis. That's as good a guess as any. What is even more significant is verse 21 says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar by the cloud by day, nor the pillar of the fire by night from before the people. Now, how many of you all your life have heard of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? Would it surprise you if I told you there weren't two clouds? There was only one. Turn to chapter 14 and look at verse 24. 14:24. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down from the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. Did you see that? It was the pillar, singular, of fire and cloud. So go back to chapter 13. What in the world is he talking about? Apparently, there was one cloud and he changed it. It was fire by night and it was a cloud by day. That's what it says. Verse 21. And the Lord before them, the pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night a pillar of fire. So it was overcast by day and it was lit up at night. And this is the way he led them through the wilderness. And while we're looking at it, let me just point out that this is now the introduction of the cloud, and it's going to be with us until we get to Canaan. That's the point of verse 22, where he says, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So verse 21 says he gave it to them, and verse 22 says, and he didn't take it away. And if you look at the rest of the text, as we're going to do week by week, you will quickly see that he kept using the cloud until they got to Canaan. All right, let me ask a question. What is the purpose of the cloud? Well, let me suggest three things. Obviously, he used it to lead them, did he not? So there was guidance here. The Lord went before them by day in the pillar of the cloud and led the way. So the Lord was interested in leading them, which is the whole point of this passage. He did not lead them the northern route. He led them through the southern route. All right. How does the Lord treat us? What does he want from us? Well, a whole bunch of things. Not the least of which, especially if you're newborn, he wants to guide us. He wants to lead us. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a pillar of cloud or a heavenly fire? Say, Lord, got up this morning, got dressed. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? And you poke out your head out the door. Oh, yeah, I see the cloud. I'll just follow it wherever you want. Wouldn't that be just real nice? That's what happened. But obviously, we don't have a cloud, right? And we certainly don't have a pillar of fire by night. So how does the Lord lead us? You all know the answer to that. The Word. He leads us by feeding us. As we feast and feed upon His Word, we understand the direction in which He wants us to go. So, He leads us through the Word. I think I'm not going to beat the pulpit on that. You got that, right? You want to know what the will of God is? By the way, I should say at least this. You want to know the will of God? People want the cloud. You know? And it just drives me up the wall. Some of the things I hear people say, the Lord led me. I'm waiting for the preacher to say, the Lord led me to put on the red tie and not the blue tie. Or this day, that pair of jeans and not that pair of jeans. But it just is nuts. Everything you need to know about the will of God is in the Word of God. Have you heard me say that before? Mm-hmm. How many times? All right. So the Lord wants to guide us. Let me tell you a second thing this cloud meant. It's in the text, but I suggest you probably missed it. These cloud, there's one cloud, this cloud that became an overcast in the day and a fire by night, signified the Lord's presence. So how do you know that? It's in the text. Did you miss it? Look at verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them. So the Lord's presence was in the cloud. Wow. That's the point. He led them by the cloud, but that cloud represents I am with you. Wherever we're going, I'm there. And you know, I just look up, see the cloud by day, pillar of cloud by night, and you know I am there. As we get into the rest of the Pentateuch, not necessarily in the book of Exodus, but later, the Lord speaks to them out of the cloud. That's in Numbers chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. So that's another indication, not only Exodus 13, 21, but even the passage in Numbers 12, 5 and 6, that the Lord was in the cloud. He spoke out of the cloud. There is a third thing. He used this to guide them. He used them to be with them. And he used this to protect them. I want you to look at chapter 14, and I want you to look at verse 19. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Get it? When the Egyptian army pursued them, the cloud protected them. So the cloud indicates that the way the Lord is treating them is he is with them and he is protecting them. One commentator says, when the excessive heat made it necessary for Israel to march at night, the light of the fiery pillar was enough to light the way. And when in the day the scorching glare of the sun was blinding, the cloud spread itself abroad like a giant umbrella so that the women and children could travel in comparative comfort. End of quote. What an interesting little thought. But the point is, the Lord used the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to protect them. Does the Lord protect us? You ever felt like the Lord protected you? I think that's particularly true of a newborn, but I think it's true of all of us. The Lord protects us. He is with us. In the New Testament, when you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up his residence in believers, and the Lord protects us. So, short, sweet, but interesting. The Lord took care of this newborn nation by not allowing them into conflict too early in their experience and providing guidance, presence, and protection. Now, I want to talk about this for a minute. And one of the things I want you to do is turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the things that has intrigued me for many, many years is the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament. It uses it a lot. Matter of fact, I was doing some reading recently and learned that if you count the quotations in the New Testament as well as the allusions, a quotation is where it says, Isaiah said, and an allusion is there's no formula, it just quotes the passage. And it depends on which author you read and what you count. But there's somewhere around 300 quotations and allusions to the Old Testament in the New Testament. And I find these just very, very fascinating, the way they land on passages and what they do with them. For example, we've seen one so far. If you were just reading Exodus and you did not have the New Testament, you just had the book of Exodus, and you came to the Passover, what would you get out of that? You're to kill a lamb, you're to put the blood on the doorpost of the house, you're to eat the lamb, and you're not to break the legs of the lamb. Right? Now forget the New Testament, you don't have that yet. What would you make out of that? What did the Jewish people make out of that? Well, the answer is God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. And to commemorate that, we're going to sacrifice a lamb, because death passed over Egypt and all the firstborn died unless you had blood on the doorpost. So I guess if you were an insightful Jewish person back then, you would figure out, wow, we're saved from death by the blood of an innocent lamb. And if you didn't apply the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the firstborn in the house died. That's all you would get. That's all you would know. And you keep reading, and you get to the New Testament, and it says that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's John chapter 1, verse 29. 1 Corinthians says that he is our Passover. When he died on the cross, his legs were not broken, and he was sinless, so the lamb had to be without blemish. And all of a sudden, you look back and you say, wow, those details fit perfectly with the coming of the Messiah. But I think, I'm not sure, this is one of those questions I have, how much did they understand that back in Egypt? I don't know. It's one of my questions. Can't wait to get to heaven and ask Moses. Did you understand that when you read it? That was a reference to the Messiah? I do know this, that Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. That's an interesting reference. It's in the Gospel of John. At any rate, I'm just fascinated by the way the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. When I was in seminary, which was many, many years ago, I took a course, a whole course on this subject, and it's fascinated me ever since. And the course was entitled Typology. And the point was that there is in the Old Testament something called a type, an example, an illustration. And what I was taught way back then is that the Old Testament contains God-intended illustrations. And those are types, that we don't fully understand them until later. But As you're reading the Old Testament, all of that is written to be a type, an example for us. So, I was trying to explain all this to Patricia the other day, and on the spot, I thought, why hadn't I thought of that before? Let's suppose you had a small son, 10 years old, and you said, I'm going to give you $5 to mow the lawn. So what is he thinking? I'm going to get $5 if I mow the grass, right? What are you thinking? I'm a whole lot bigger than, I'm way beyond mowing the grass. This is a lot bigger than mowing the grass. I have in mind, I'm going to teach you a whole bunch of lessons of life. I have in mind, as the parent, that I want to teach you to work for money. I want to teach you to do a job, show up on time, do it well. I got all these things in mind. All that he's got in mind is an ice cream cone. And I think that's what goes on in the writing of the scripture, that there are God-intended illustrations in the Bible, and we don't fully understand them until we get to the New Testament. And I think once you see it in light of the New Testament, it's unmistakable. Now, the Jews accuse us of reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament. And I say, really? Then you tell me, does the Old Testament speak of the coming of a Messiah? Remember, I told you I was in the hospital a week ago? One of my doctors was Jewish, and it came up that I was a pastor, and we got into one thing. And I said to him, by the way, he had a cap on, so I knew he was Jewish. He said, does the Old Testament, I didn't call it the Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures talk about the Messiah? He said, yeah, knew where I was going with this, but it doesn't say much. But it does say the Messiah is coming, right? Yeah, it does. So we might see more than you do, but you've got to admit the Hebrew scriptures teach there's a coming Messiah. It's unescapable. You can't escape that. Now, I told you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. This is one of the passages where Paul says that's what's going on. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Under the cloud? Where is that? Exodus chapter 13. All the way through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and until you get to Deuteronomy, and after that, Moses dies and Joshua takes him into the land, and at that point, the cloud disappears. But it starts in Exodus 13, and Paul points to that. Now, keep reading. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. By the word, baptize means to identify. If I took a white handkerchief and I dipped it into red dye, it means dip. But the secondary meaning is it gets identified with the red. So you pull it out and it's now red, so it's identified with the red dye. So baptism means to dip, but the secondary meaning is identification. So when you get baptized, we dip you in water, but you're being identified with believers who have all trusted Christ as their Savior, and then it symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection. At any rate, they were identified with Moses, which is the point of 1 Corinthians 10:2. All ate of the same spiritual food, all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I wonder if they understood that. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples. The Greek word is types. Became our examples, in the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain. Now, if you make it past idolatry and adultery, make it past verse 10. As some of them also complained. By the way, did you see that? He listed complaining with idolatry and adultery. Did you see that? Keep moving. It's too convicting. And were destroyed by the destroyer. Now let these things happen to them as examples that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him think he stands, take heed lest he falls. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, you want to know how to get out of these temptations? He tells you in verse 14, flee idolatry. Later he'll say, or earlier he said, flee sexual immorality. Now, the reason I read this passage is that back up in verse 1, it says they were under the cloud. And the rest of this passage traces what happened to them from being under the cloud in Exodus 13 all the way through the wilderness. And it just lists one thing that happened to them after another. To cover all of this, we would have to cover the rest of Exodus and, for that matter, Numbers. So he just hits a bunch of things in both of those books. But he says all of that happened as an example to us. So this is the passage that gives us the warrant to go back to the Old Testament and say that what's written there was written to the Jewish people back then, but it's for us. They were an example to us. And so we should follow their example. Now, he did not elaborate on the cloud. He went beyond that. But since all that was all in chapter Exodus 13, I want to remind you that the Lord guided them, was present with them, and protected them, and that what happened to them is an example to us. Mm-hmm. So, the Lord wants to guide us through his word. The Lord is with us, and the Lord protects us. Amen? Amen? Amen and amen. As some of you know, last week I took a course in continuing education at a theological seminary. And during that course, a Hebrew professor was talking about Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a lament psalm. It begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which Jesus quoted on the cross. And then he talked about lament psalms. There are many of them in the Psalter. And the idea of a lament psalm is that the psalmist is complaining. He's complaining to the Lord. And he's saying, he's giving the Lord all kinds of arguments for why he should answer his prayer. I'm in a heap of trouble, and you need to answer this prayer because of who you are, and because I'm helpless, and because I can't solve this problem. And he just gives argument after argument in all the psalms. But this professor said, let me tell you what we learn by a lament psalm. We learn that the Lord is with us, that he cares for us, and he's able to do something for us. And I sat there and I thought, you know, that really is what the Psalms is about. It's about praising the Lord, granted. It's about answered prayer. All that's there. But in all those lament psalms, isn't the idea, by the very fact that the psalmist is praying, this way. He's saying, you're there, you care, and you have the ability to solve this problem. So that's what I want you to put in your pocket when you leave tonight. Whatever you're going through, the Lord's there, the Lord cares, the Lord wants to give you guidance, and He'll protect you. He's able to do it. He's the Lord. Father, thank you for this reminder by giving us the story of the children of Israel.